Paul, a passage that we often use in our creedal section in the worship service, and that's 1 Corinthians 15, where the apostle says, "Now I'm making known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you've been standing, through which also you are being saved, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He has been raised during the third day, according to the Scriptures." This passage seems to indicate three key points to the gospel: that Jesus died for our sins, the fact that Jesus was buried, and the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And we Christians have always made it much of Jesus' death on the cross. We make much of His resurrection and the new life. But what is the good news about His burial? Why is that elevated to such... Is that really one of the three most important things? What's so important about Jesus' burial? I want you to hold that thought as we go into Matthew's account of Jesus' burial. And let me open this in prayer. Father, please help me to teach in a way that is pleasing to You and accurate to Your Word. And I pray that You would make it edifying and useful, encouraging for this congregation. We thank You for the precious truths of Your Word, and we thank You for what good news it is. Please give us all ears to hear it and hearts to obey it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we begin this account, Matthew 27, starting with verse 55, what strikes me most is all the people involved. The focus really isn't Jesus' dead body. The focus is all the people interacting with Jesus. Matthew begins by introducing us to people who love Jesus. And the chapter closes with people who hate Jesus. So let's start with the people who love Jesus first. Verse 55, many women were there viewing from a distance, women who had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee, serving Him. Among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee, you remember, is the owner of the fishing business back up at the top of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. Now, did the whole family, Zebedee's whole family, go off and leave him there? Had he died, maybe? We don't know. But obviously, Zebedee's wife and two sons were with Jesus for a long time. None of the other parallel Gospels mention the mother of the sons of Zebedee being there with the two Marys, but Mark 15:40 does mention a woman named Salome, and I think that's actually the name of this woman, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, or the children of Zebedee, if you're looking at King James. Which sons and children are the same word in Greek. Remember, this mother was the one who had asked Jesus to give special privileges to her two sons over all the other disciples. And I wonder if Matthew doesn't mention her name just because she learned her lesson at that time earlier in Jesus' ministry, and maybe she didn't put herself forward so much anymore. And her name just kind of faded from memory. Mary Magdalene is another woman there. Migdal is a tower in Hebrew. So as best I can tell, this refers to a little town on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. I'm looking at my map backwards, the west side of the Sea of Galilee, about in the middle of the lake. Probably had some kind of a big watchtower on it. So she's also from Galilee. She's the one that Jesus had cast seven evil spirits out of. I think maybe she was the one who anointed Jesus' head and feet in Bethany with the perfume. That's debated. And then this other woman, the mother of James and Joseph, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph, if you're looking at NIV or King James, it's the same name, Joseph or Joseph. Some scholars assert that this Mary is actually the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. And that this Mary was the wife of Clopas or Cleopas. I have a hard time with that. It's hard for me to imagine parents naming both of their daughters Mary and then both of those daughters naming their sons the exact same names. Because the only other time we see James and Joseph together as brothers in the Bible is in Matthew 13 when Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers James and Joseph came by the house where he was teaching. I think this is Jesus' mother Mary, and that can be debated. Why does it say mother of James and Joseph rather than the mother of our Lord? Perhaps Mary didn't make a big deal over the fact that she was Jesus' mother. Maybe she was humble enough that she didn't make a big deal about that, and maybe that's why Matthew identifies her in this way. I don't know. But these are just three examples of the many women who were followers of Jesus. Jesus was immensely popular. The word many is used, I count, seven other times throughout the Gospel of Matthew to describe the masses of people who thronged around him all the time. This word many also occurred a few verses earlier to describe how many godly people were raised from the dead when Jesus was also raised from the dead. I imagine that, you know, all these many saints who were liberated from their graves and went into Jerusalem, this throng of people, Old Testament saints entering into Jerusalem, probably formed an amazing company that told everybody in Jerusalem in no uncertain terms that, yeah, that really was the Messiah. If you had any question, that really was the Messiah you killed. You better believe in him. And I think that could be a reason why Peter got such a good response 50 days later when he preached the gospel there in on the streets in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. But for whatever reason, Matthew has not mentioned until now the fact that there were all these women following in Jesus' entourage, and not just a few women, but many women who traveled with him from Galilee down to Jerusalem along with his disciples. Notice what characterized these women's actions throughout that time. They were ministering to him, serving him, caring for his needs. The Greek verb is the word we get deacon from, a servant. We saw this word used back in Matthew 4 when the angels refreshed Jesus after his 40-day fast and temptation. We saw it in Matthew 8 when Peter's mother-in-law served a meal for Jesus after he healed her. We see it in chapter 20. When Jesus said he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And that may have been when he was washing his disciples' feet. The word also occurs in chapter 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats. It defines this service as giving drink, food, clothing, shelter, medical care to those in need. And that's probably what these women were doing. They probably set up camping spots, gathered firewood, cooked meals, washed dirty laundry, mended it, cleaned up messes, comforted sick people while they're waiting for Jesus. This kind of things that they probably did to minister or serve. Nowadays, you know, we've got dishwashers and clothes washers and microwaves and central heat, so we don't have to spend as much time on these kind of tasks. But my question is, what are you spending your freed up time on? Is it in service, or is it in, you know, learning about or chatting about meaningless things that won't be any important 10 years from now? For the last several decades, Americans have been raising their daughters to be competitive in the workplace and you know, preparing them for careers. But I encourage you to consider what we could do for the gospel if we had a bunch of women who could come to the table with no agenda but to serve. Serve the Lord where needed. It would revolutionize the nonprofit sector, and I believe it would change the world. So these women are serving Jesus, but now that, you know, he's dying, they're beholding afar off. They're looking on or watching from a safe distance. They're grieving this man that they had wrapped their lives around. They left everything to serve him. And there he is, slowly dying. Verse 57. Well, after it began to get late, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who also himself was a disciple of Jesus. This man had approached Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus for himself. And Pilate had ordered the body to be given back to him. So who is Joseph? Up to this point, Joseph has been a secret follower of Jesus, it says in John 19, because he was afraid of the Jews. In Luke 23, it adds that Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. He was from the Jewish city of Arimathea, which was in central Israel, northeast, about 20 miles from Jerusalem. He was a good, righteous man who was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he had not been involved in the planning and action against Jesus, it says. And also there in the Luke 23 passage. As a prominent Jewish leader, then Joseph would have been acquainted with Governor Pilate, probably. So Joseph goes and speaks with Pilate about his desire to give Jesus a proper Jewish burial. The parallel Gospels tell us that he had to pluck up his courage to do this. This meant revealing that he was at odds with the rest of the Jewish leadership. It meant flying in the face of what they wanted done about Jesus. They wanted him dishonored as fully as possible. And this would be an act of honor to bury him. Jesus had been delivered over to the civil government for capital punishment. So I believe his body was under the jurisdiction of the Roman government at this point. And that's why Joseph goes to Pilate to get the custody back. And that's why the word is used. He gave back, Pilate gave back the body. It was government responsibility, and now he's giving it back to this private citizen. Pilate had regrets already about condemning Jesus to death, as we saw earlier. So he's sympathetic to Joseph's request and gives the command to the soldiers that were, there were four soldiers that had overseen Jesus' crucifixion. He gives the command to them to hand the body over to Jesus, to Joseph. Now, remember the timing of what's going on. It's Friday afternoon. Jesus has died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun's going to be set about 6 o'clock in the evening. And at sunset, according to Jewish reckoning, the next day starts. And the next day was a Sabbath, a Saturday. So they couldn't do any work. So they had, between Jesus' death at 3 o'clock and the sunset at 6 o'clock, they had to get him buried so that they wouldn't profane the Sabbath. So people are kind of hurrying to take care of all the details. And it's at this time that Joseph arrives at the cross late in the afternoon to pick up the body. Joseph wraps it in clean linen, places it in his new memorial tomb, which he had cut into the rock. And after rolling a big stone into the doorway of the memorial, he went away. Now, I found it curious. Why did the gospel writers go to the trouble of telling us that it was a new piece of cloth? Or clean piece of cloth. And Matthew uses the word clean. Mark mentions that it was new or just recently purchased. And then in Luke 23, he gives goes to the extra trouble of telling us this detail. It was a brand new tomb. Nobody else had used, never touched death before. Why give us these details? The only answer I can come up with is that these were ways of showing respect and honor to Jesus. It wasn't an old dirty cloth. It was something brand new and nice. The soldiers had taken Jesus' clothes. There wasn't anything left to cover him up in. His body could have just been left outside for the wild animals to eat and the elements to decay. Maybe he could have been thrown naked into a mass grave with the other criminals. Maybe stuffed into a dirty old sack. But instead, Jesus' body is now being treated with special care and respect. Joseph went and bought fine linen cloth. And the parallel gospel mentions perfumes and spices to wrap it up in. And his buddy Nicodemus, who's also from the Supreme Court and also a secret follower of Jesus, was with him. Together they carried the body to this sepulcher, wrapped in the cloth, and laid it to rest in there. Now, it's my understanding that these tombs were not one-man boxes, but more like a cave that they would put the bones of multiple people. Your whole family would be buried in nooks in the cave. For Joseph to take this condemned criminal, and bring it into his family cave as the first one to be buried there, was making a tremendous statement. It was saying, "I want to claim him as part of my family, and for the rest of, as long as their bones lie there, I want my family to be buried next to him." That was quite a statement. To claim Jesus as part of his own family legacy. Now, another question that comes up at this point is the Shroud of Turin. Was this what Jesus was actually buried in? I'm skeptical about it. I'll just say that much. If the real cloth is out there, or if it is the real cloth, great. If they can prove that it was, that's great. It'll, get more people thinking about Jesus, and that's what we want. But as for us, we have already an accurate account of Jesus' burial here in the Bible, and that's enough for us. The stone, what about it? What was it for? I think probably to keep wild animals from entering the tomb and messing with the body, maybe also to discourage bandits from robbing the grave, at least a lone bandit. The three women who returned later to the tomb were afraid that it was too big for them to move. So it was bigger than three women could move, and I would infer that it was bigger than one man would be able to move too. Probably since Joseph was a rich man, he probably had attendants there that did the grunt work for him. It was a big stone. And again, it shows the greatness of honor and respect that Joseph wanted to give to Jesus despite the great humiliation that he had suffered. I think here we is a lesson that we need to apply to ourselves, and that's if Joseph went to such pains to show honor and respect to Jesus, how can we go to special lengths to show great honor and respect to Jesus ourselves, even when people around us are doing all they can to show disrespect to him? How can we demonstrate by the way we act, by the way we spend our money, by the way we spend our time, that Jesus is of extraordinary value to us? It's the very first request in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Let your name be made special, holy. Joseph of Arimathea bought this extra nice new cloth. It was a fine grade of cloth. He gave Jesus the best memorial in town. He protected it extra well with an extra big stone. He went to special lengths to show honor to Jesus. Traditionally, nowadays, Christian communities have spent extravagant amounts of money on a nice looking church building. Make their church the nicest building in town. We often wear our nicest clothes to worship as an effort to show respect and honor to Jesus. And we're careful throughout the week to speak the name of God only with respect and not take it in vain. There's any number of ways, other ways we can do this. And I would encourage you, just kind of as homework, to take some time later on today to think of it, brainstorm. What kind of things can I do, or maybe what do we already do that show that Jesus really is special? What kind of lengths do we go to demonstrate that we think Jesus is extraordinary and worth extraordinary honor? Well, okay, now Joseph probably has some palatial accommodation that he's spending the Passover holiday in, so he takes off for that location, and it leaves two very lonely women there huddled in front of the grave as the sun sinks and it turns into nighttime. Verse 61, it paints a very poignant picture in my mind of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary just sitting there in front of the tomb. Now, another thing that I think we need to address is, what was Jesus doing at the time? He's dead. There are Bible scholars that have taught that while Jesus' body lay in the tomb, he went down to hell, preached the gospel there, paid a ransom to Satan, released a bunch of people from hell, led them up to heaven, and thus embarrassed Satan. That certainly makes for a dramatic story. And there are elements of that, some elements, I don't believe all of them are accurate, of things that Jesus did do at some point. But I think it's a mistaken view to say that this is what was happening while Jesus was in the tomb. The particular passages used by people who hold that position come from Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Peter, and I don't have time to go into them all right now, but I think that there are better ways to interpret what they're talking about than saying that that's what was happening while Jesus was in the tomb. And secondly, I believe that position contradicts what the Bible already says about God's mercy and justice and what the Bible says about the afterlife. Just for one point, consider this, that earlier that same afternoon, Jesus had told the repentant thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, that today ended 3 hours or so after he said it. And the time that he was in the grave was really mostly the next day, not today. I believe that Jesus, at least in his human nature, underwent something like what we can expect ourselves to experience in death. We have been made right with God through Jesus. The Apostle Paul expounds on that in Philippians 1, where he says, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord," right? And that fits with what Jesus taught in his parable of the poor sick man Lazarus, who, when he died, he went to heaven and was hugged in the bosom of Abraham when he died. I believe that Friday evening and all day Saturday and for a couple of the wee hours of the morning Sunday, which in Jewish reckoning counts for 3 days, Jesus was absent from his body and present with the Lord, together with the saints in heaven. Verse 62 takes us back to what the Jewish leaders were doing. It mentions the day of preparation. The day of preparation is the Greek word for Friday. It was the day that the Jews who celebrated the Sabbath day on Saturday would use to prepare for their Sabbath, or in this case, for the special Passover celebration. They would slaughter their Passover lambs at that time. That was Friday, the day they killed Jesus, that Friday evening. Now that the sun is set, the Sabbath day has begun, according to Jewish reckoning. But the priests aren't celebrating it as a Sabbath, are they? Instead of reveling in the deliverance that God brought from Egypt by celebrating the Passover, these priests are preoccupied with keeping Jesus under wraps, and they go back to Pilate. It's always a problem when instead of doing what God's commanded us to do in the present, we're trying to control what's going to happen in the future. The Pharisees had apparently heard what Joseph of Arimathea did, and they weren't happy about that because they weren't excited about Jesus' body leaving the custody of the Roman government and going back into some kind of sympathetic private hands. So they gather together to bring a counterproposal before the governor. Verse 62, on the following day, that's after the day of preparation for the Passover, the chief priests and Pharisees assembled themselves before Pilate, saying, "Sir, we were reminded that this erratic man said that while he was still living, after 3 days, I'm being resurrected. Therefore, order for the tomb to be made unbreachable until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples might come and steal it and then say to the people, 'He was raised from the dead,' and the last error will be worse than the first." It's my understanding that the Greek word planos, from which we get our word planet, has more to do with wandering astray and not following a straight course than it has to do with actively deceiving people, although it doesn't exclude the effect of deceiving others. But I use the word erratic in my translation. The priests, in their blind hatred for Jesus, won't even use his name. They call him that imposter, that error-prone person. Now, their spies had heard while Jesus was in Galilee that Jesus prophesied that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. So the Pharisees and their crooked minds start worrying, oh no, the disciples are going to try to fake a resurrection by removing Jesus' dead body from the tomb, hiding it, and then telling everybody that Jesus rose from the dead. It's a human tendency to project our own sins upon other people and worry about them doing the same kind of things that we would have done. Faking a fulfillment to prophecy was the sort of thing that the Pharisees might have done, and indeed they did fake an alternate explanation for Jesus' resurrection. But it was the last thing on the minds of Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. They weren't going to try to fake a resurrection. That's ridiculous. When Jesus talked with the men on the road to Emmaus, they weren't indicating that they expected Jesus was going to rise again. They were in despair. When Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room, they weren't expecting that. Chrysostom, the ancient preacher, noted that if the chief of them, Peter, endured not the speech of a woman keeping the door, and if all the rest, too, upon seeing him bound, were scattered abroad, how should they have thought to run to the ends of the earth and plant a feigned tale of a resurrection? It was ridiculous. The priest's fear was ridiculous. But they request Pilate to do whatever it takes to make that tomb secure, so they can be sure nobody will disturb the body of Jesus for at least 3 days. Then, of course, after 3 days, the priest can go into the temple and say, "See, we were right. He said he would come back in 3 days, but it's been more than 3 days. So he's a false prophet, and we were right to kill him prophets, false prophets deserted him. He was a fraud when he said he was the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So he was a fraud when he said he could beat death. We saw through that con artist. It was just smoke and mirrors. We priests, we know what's going on. It's funny how the things that, the very attempts that they made to prove Jesus false became proofs that it was true. Now everybody knows Jesus really did die, and that something supernatural must have happened to the body, because the religious and civil government of the time had worked together in collusion to make sure that that body couldn't possibly have been stolen. In order to get out of that tomb, Jesus would have had to break through an impregnable wall of rock and knock out a whole phalanx of armed guards. Of course, that's what he did the next morning, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Pilate replies to the priests, verse 65, "Y'all have a custody guard. Go on, make it unbreachable for yourselves, as you well know how." I think Pilate's a bit irritated. I think it's a curt response. There's some debate about what exactly he is saying. I think mostly because both the imperative and the indicative forms of the Greek verb for have are spelled the same. So if Pilate's statement could be interpreted imperatively as a command, John Calvin and the NIV did this way, kind of the idea being, keep using my detachment of soldiers that I gave you Thursday night. Get out of my hair. Or it could be interpreted indicatively as a statement along the lines of the King James and the NAS, kind of, look, why are you coming to me for this? You've got a temple guard. Go do it yourself. I think the former is the case because in the next chapter, it's clear that these soldiers are actually under the command of Pilate. So, verse 66, this custody guard, the priests, Pharisees, and apparently also some of these women, all go out to the tomb. They make the tomb unbreachable, secure, by sealing the stone, in addition to there being a security guard there, custody guard. The seal on the tomb, what was it like? What was it? The Greek word for seal has at least two meanings, kind of like it does in English as well. We talk about a seal of approval, and that was one of the meanings in Greek. They would, an official, to show that this was an official action, would melt some wax onto a surface and press a ring that had a special design on it that only he had, press that into the wax, and everyone would see that design and know, oh, that was done by order of the official. This is official business. We'll get in trouble with the law if we mess with this. Another sense of seal we also have in English, like a hermetic seal, something that's sealed off. That is also a meaning of the same Greek word, to be concealed, inaccessible. In the Song of Solomon, that it's used to in the Greek translation of the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, my sister is a locked garden, a sealed off spring. I think that both of these senses can describe what was going on, partly because very similar thing happens in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, right? And it says in Daniel chapter 6, verse 17, they brought a stone, put it to the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his ring. So there's that signet ring seal on wax or clay maybe, and with the rings of his nobles, that the case might not be altered with regard to Daniel. So there is this stone seal that makes it inaccessible, and then there's also this no trespassing sign seal that indicates you're going to get in trouble with the authorities if you mess with this. Nobody could get in or out. if someone tried, it would break the wax seal because they would put a string or a rope through it as well. So if you move the stone, it breaks the seal. And warns them, you know, if somebody did try to mess with it, they would get in trouble with the law. So here in Jesus' case, you got this huge stone no one person could move. You have this no trespassing seal. You have the special custody guard of the soldiers. There could be absolutely no funny business with Jesus' dead body now. Jesus is dead and buried, and that's that. Or so they thought. In conclusion, I want to come back to the question then that I started out with. What is so significant about the burial of Jesus? Why would it be one of the three key points of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15? Let me suggest three answers, and I think all are valid. First, it confirms that Jesus actually died. If the punishment for our sin, and you know, there are other world religions the Muslims, and then there are there have been a stream of liberal Christian scholars that I wouldn't call Christian that have said, no, Jesus didn't really die. No, the burial confirms Jesus actually died. And that's good news, because if the punishment for sin is death, then Jesus really had to suffer death in order to lift the punishment off of us. The fact that he was buried is good news, because it means that Jesus did die. And anyone who claims that Jesus didn't really die is an enemy of the gospel. It's good news that he died. It means we can be forgiven of our sins. The wrath of God has been paid for. Secondly, the burial of Jesus is significant because it fulfills prophecy. Isaiah had written back in chapter 53, Isaiah 53, the Messiah's grave was to be given with wicked men. However, in his martyrdom, it was with a rich man, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, and thus he gave his soul as a sin offering. This is a remarkably specific prophecy given 700 years before Jesus about the expectation of his burial with criminals being changed to a burial with a rich man. It's just one more confirmation that Jesus really is the Messiah that God provided to deal with the problem of sin. That's good news. Jesus really is the Messiah. He's the one that fulfilled the prophecies. A third reason, Jesus actually died. It fulfills prophecy. And a third reason that I see that the burial of Jesus is significant is that this burial is typical of the way that God works with us. It shows us a pattern of God's work. God could have just raised him up as soon as he died on the cross. I mean, why did there have to be this intervening time? There's probably more reasons than I know of why there was this intervening time, but I suggest that this is the way God typically works. He allows the consequences of sin to sink in before bringing revival. He allowed Adam and Eve to sink into sin, into the corruption of sin, before promising the seed that would crush the serpent's head. He allowed mankind, antediluvian mankind, to become hopelessly wicked before he cleaned everything up with the flood. He allowed Jonah to spend 3 days dead in the belly of a fish before restoring him to his mission. You know, God could have just had the sailors, you know, why didn't God just let the sailors get to the shore and drop Jonah off there? He would have gone to Nineveh. But he had to spend 3 days in the fish first. He allowed Israel to scrape bottom spiritually, go into exile, before he sent the Messiah. In Revelation, we read about Satan being able to wreak havoc for 1,000 years. What? I'm not sure I understand all why this is, but it seems to fit the pattern of how God works. But the good news, it is good news because it means there's going to be an end to the bad news. Do things look bleak right now? That's okay, because God is going to bring glorious breakthroughs if we trust Him. That's His pattern. He allows it to get bad, and then He fixes it. In the end, if we patiently trust Him, Jesus is going to eradicate every trace of evil from our lives. It's good news that Jesus was buried and then rose, because we know that there is good news when we get buried. We know that there's good news when things just seem hopeless. We know that it's God's pattern to allow that to happen, and there's going to be something wonderful yet to come. It's good news that Jesus was buried. What kind of response should we have to this awesome Savior and this good news that flows from His burial? There's two things I can think of. One is both from the example of the people around Jesus. What did Mary and Mary and Salome do? They were the first ones to tell other people about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. They were the first ones to talk about it. They were the ones who saw it all. They're the ones who told Matthew about it. And so Matthew wrote it down for us. I don't think Matthew was there. Let us in turn pass on this good news like these women did. Pass on the good news. Tell other people about it. Secondly, the women, along with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, give us another good example by showing honor, going to extra lengths to show honor to Jesus, to show that He was worth respect. John Calvin wrote about this. If, through a holy desire to honor Jesus, Joseph assumed such courage while Christ hung on the cross, then woe be to our own slothfulness if, now that He is risen from the dead, an equal zeal, at least to glorify Him, doesn't burn in our hearts. Let us honor Jesus. Again, what examples do we have for how to do that? Through service and through extravagance. Extravagance like what Joseph of Arimathea did. Through service like the women did. If we feed the hungry and thirsty, or give shelter and clothing to the needy, as though they were Christ Himself, we show honor to them. Jesus says, "You've done it unto me." If we heal the sick, visit the lonely, honoring them as we would Christ Himself, Jesus said, "You've done it unto me." Those are ways that we can show honor to our Lord. Jesus was buried. That means He really fulfilled prophecy. He really paid the price for our sins. And it means we really have a bright future to look forward to. So let us spread this good news and spend our lives in service to honor our Savior. Let's turn our hearts to prayer.